What is this here and that here about no singing in heaven? What is this?
A misquote. It's not the only thing we're going to do.
Not the only thing.
But we will sing.
It's not going to be allowed to sing in heaven.
Before I remain a little bit longer, I'm going to see if I can bear with such heresy. Turn back to Isaiah 63 again with me. And we'll read where we began last night, but this time go down to chapter 64 and verse 4. All right, we'll start at 63:15, just to get context, make sure that we are following along as we should with this, and then our actual text for tonight that we're covering is the first four verses of chapter 64. And he begins the prayer at 63:15, saying, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. For you did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." I really think that it was, for a long time, just the opening phrase of chapter 64 that started to get my attention to, where does this prayer begin, where does this prayer end, what is this prayer all about? That phrase fascinated me. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Think of a simple young man who comes and bursts into the private chamber of a king and shouts, "Your Majesty, you must come at once, sir, you must come now." And of the lesser royalties there, of the lesser dignitaries in the room, think that this man is very impertinent to come in like this. That is utterly out of order. He should be punished in some way. I don't know about you, but pausing from the illustration, early in my Christian life, I was taught so much about reverent preparation for prayer and how one must never come hastily into the presence of God with his request, that it pretty much slowed down my entry into the presence of God at all for a while. The things I was taught about preparation took so long and so much energy and were so exhausting, I never really quite got to the point where I felt ready. Felt entitled to actually begin making requests of any kind. In the case of our little man who comes and bursts into the presence of the king, the king himself understands that, you know, even men of lowly rank may have a message of importance that is worth his hearing. In fact, he has already encouraged the lowly people to, in certain situations, to come quickly and alert him. And the other thing that the other dignitaries don't know is that this is his adopted child as well, and that gives him a certain welcome to come with immediacy. Many a biblical prayer, you know, in a passage such as this one, or even in some of the Psalms, does not at all fit that model of, you know, make sure you are thoroughly ready before you start asking anything of God. In the words of David in Psalm 119, "It is time for you, O Lord, to work." What a thing to say. Psalm 119, 126. "It is time for you, O Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. He tells God when it's time for God to work. May we actually speak this way? Well, there are other scriptures of this sort. Answer me when I call, God of my righteousness. Psalm 4. Why do you, Lord, stand far away? Why do you hide yourself from me? Psalm 10. There are times when it is apparently deemed appropriate, fitting for the servant to cry out to the master in a very urgent way, to come to work on our behalf. And we've got a case here where Isaiah, just observing the horrendous condition of his nation, and like a godly saint, he finds himself so grieved and brokenhearted, he can scarcely delay himself asking God. He can't restrain himself from asking God to work soon, now, quickly. And we see the miseries of a multitude when we ourselves have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see them like that multitude he looked on, like sheep distressed without a shepherd, and how it drew out his compassion. And we see the awfulness of the glory of God being denied in their lives as they heap praise on the creature rather than the creator. The tragedy of the robbery of the glory of God. These kinds of things trouble the saints. And so they impel us to a cry that God would act. And that's what we have here. When he calls out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Do you want God to rip the heavens open and come down? I believe you do. We cry out for this habitually as something that we earnestly want. Do we think about your prayers? Do we cry out for it? I've had to search myself in taking this passage apart bit by bit. Do I cry out for that as passionately as I cry out for my own personal wish list? The things I want out of life. The particular blessings that I would like to see come to pass. Maybe my wish list isn't even particularly short. Maybe it's rather long. I told a group of graduates recently that graduation ceremony, that it's a good time when you're going through such a change of life as graduation represents to make sure that you're learning how to pray, that you've got a lot of big decisions ahead. But I taught them that, you know, it's characteristic of youth, that it doesn't go away just in youth. It's characteristic of many, that too much of our praying is characterized by what James said in chapter 4 is almost a guarantee to not get answers. And James said, you know why you pray and you don't have what you ask? It's because your prayers just ask for the things you want. You just have a wish list of your own desires. And prayers that result in have not they're more a recitation of the things I want than the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's almost an assurance of not being heard to pray in that way. But now, even when we do pray this, even when God does not come in revival, for those of us that are earnest in praying for revival, there are an abundance of passages in Scripture that encourage us a great deal about his present reign. It holds us together to realize that goes on despite the fact that revival has not yet come. We recognize that Christ the Son is reigning, seated in heaven, and ruling from there, and that he does what he wills no matter what we are seeing on earth, and that upholds us, and that encourages us. That keeps our head above water, doesn't it? And well, you know, Psalm 115 said, why should the nations say there is no God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We recognize from Psalm 2 the reign of Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. He has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And so we recognize on the one hand that our Father is comfortable with his reign. He is at peace with his Son's reign fixed in heaven. But as good as this is to know, and as much as it calms us that he reigns in the heavens undisturbed, unruffled, yet Thomas Watson in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer said, you know, we long for more than the continued presence of his kingdom of providence. We long for the conquest of his kingdom of grace, because we want the arrival of his kingdom of glory. And so we're calmed by a kingdom of providence, but we want more. We yearn for more. You understand the difference. The first, the kingdom of providence, well, it's unhindered and it's advanced even in the presence of great sin, but the latter that we yearn for is his absolute reign in the diminishing and ultimately the destruction of sin, the complete elimination. And so we cry out. You have to be at peace with God's providential reign to some extent. It'll keep you sane. But are you praying for revival? Then good. It'll make you a little nuts. But you need it. It's where we need to be. Start anyway. It'll keep you from becoming too comfortable in this world. And if prayer for revival, as this passage does, is not yet a significant part of your prayer life, at least I would like to be one who rouses you on that point this weekend to provoke you to love and good works in this way, you could say. The love for neighbor of praying for revival, the love for God of praying for revival, the good work, the good labor of praying for revival. Isaiah's prayer is a model on this word to us. So it's as though he cries out, Lord, rather than isolate yourself in that peaceful heaven where you dwell and reign from there, unruffled, yet we would desire that you rip the heavens open and come down, that we would see you work, that you would slash the barrier between heaven and earth and work with a power that would make even the hardest-hearted men say there is a God in heaven.
Amen.
Jesus Christ does rule over all. We live increasingly in a society where far too many men defy at all whether God even is, or if they think he is, whether he even matters. Let them know that there's a God in heaven. In the words of Psalm 9, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. May your coming and your reign be so evident that the mountains quake at your presence, he says. He picks the biggest obstacles that he can think of on earth, the immense natural barriers, which impress those of us who are here. And says, when God visits, when God descends, when God shows up, when God arrives, even these large obstacles are shoved out of the way, and everything changes. They're plowed over. Merely his voice is a voice that shakes the mountains. We read in Revelation 16 of how when he appears, the mountains flee. Now, what is it saying here exactly about the mountains in Isaiah? Revival doesn't normally make mountains flee and quake. That will happen at the end. We do have those psalms which speak of how the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord and his voice shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord topples the mountains. And of course, the psalms that speak in this way do not even necessarily mean an audible voice that comes from God when they say this, but they are references to the demonstration and manifestation of his word, the impact of his word in this world, and how we ought to be praying for the powerful impact of the progress of his word in this world. I like to think, as I pray in this way at times, of all the places where the word of God is present now that it once was not. And I wonder what would happen if this was just the beginning of the blessing of God upon that. Out there among the very peoples of the world, there is so much of his word in place already, the representation of the power of the voice of God in this world. There are faithful preachers, there is outstanding biblical literature, there are broadcasts and websites, there are Christian ministries, there are Christian bookshops like mine, there are parachurch organizations, there are Bible societies, there are translations in multitudes, who knows what. It is as if the stage is set for a change of enormous proportion. It could happen in a moment. There is so much in place right now of the word that could change the peoples of the world. I look around the room as I arrived yesterday and see t-shirts about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And maybe we see another far greater Reformation this time.
Yes.
Come to pass. That one began when men dared to face the world with Christ's reign and his word. And they said the scriptures alone, and God worked through it. Let other voices be silent and let us hear God speak. And Europe was changed. Some writings about it say that 25% of the population was converted in a short time. I long to see a revival sweep like that again. I'm told that in Iran, so many people are being converted that it's impossible to jail them all. The government can't afford it. Many believers in Iran are convinced that their nation is right on the cusp of becoming the evangelistic hub of the Middle East, that instead of being the nation that goes out and causes trouble all over the Middle East, they're going to be the nation that shares the light with the Middle East. That there are so many believers there. The gospel light in the midst of Muslim darkness. With Afghanistan and Pakistan to their east, and Syria and Lebanon and Turkey and those to their west. They're so strategically placed, taking the gospel to those peoples, dwelling in darkness, and show them a great light. Why don't we pray? Why don't we join them in prayer that this dream on their hearts will become a reality? That it will come to pass. This is what this passage means by shattering and flattening mountain-sized resistance to the advance of the Word of God. You go onward to verse 2, where he adds without a pause, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, his soul is burning and boiling over with these words, with these illustrations. What is he asking here? He speaks of the arrival of the God of heaven in reviving as the approach of a fire that is out of control. Have you ever been in the field and seen the approach of a fire in the midst of dry grass and dead wood? It's scary. It's a scary sight. I was called upon once by an elderly friend to come with him and help him put out a fire that lightning had started in a remote field, a country field there in Oklahoma, way back somewhere behind his property. Got there in the dark, and we went, and we reached this point where this tall grass was on fire. It had been for a while. It was like a moving wall of light coming towards you. It's one of the most frightening things I've ever seen. And the flames are standing in the air, but just approaching as they were consuming grass towards you. It was above our heads. A terrifying sight in a way. As when fire kindles brushwood. Isaiah, being an Old Testament Jew, I can only imagine what would come to his mind when he talked about fire and the recollection of how God had come down in Deuteronomy 5, when it said that he spoke to them out of the midst of the fire at the mountain, so the people were so afraid it would consume them. We can't imagine how intimidating that was. Fire had been often associated with God's presence in the Word before that. Adam and Eve saw it when God blocked the entry to the Garden of Eden with an angel with a flaming sword of fire, said, "No more entry." God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Even in the New Covenant, this point is not entirely softened, but in the very context of sweet New Covenant promises in Hebrews 12, we're reminded at the end of the chapter, "And our God is a consuming fire." Verse 29 of Hebrews 12. The point in Isaiah, I think, is that when God manifests himself, he bursts on the scene in answer to prayer like this, so that everything and everyone that opposes him are just like brushwood, just rushing grass in the field, consumed in moments, like no obstacle at all, insignificant. He adds in verse 2, or being like fire that makes water boil. You ever put some water on the stove to boil? Man, it seems to take a long time trying to cook something, and nothing's happening. So you walk away briefly, you go out to get the mail, you take a phone call, you return, and wow, it's boiling over on the stove. It's all over the place, off of the stovetop. He's saying it, before God comes in power, it's like that long wait. It's dull and inert, and nothing seems to be happening. There's no activity, there's no accomplishing anything. But then in a moment of surprise, we find that he has been at work, and things are boiling over. And people have been brought to vigorous and zealous, hot, eager pursuit of righteousness. And a church springs up somewhere where you didn't even know there was a possibility of a good one. I've seen this. You have too. The boiling over effect may seem far off at times, but he already may be working in secret ways that something is going to happen sooner than we even know or expect. And his people can be too much like dull, still waters ourselves, but if he works in answer to these prayers, we could be boiling over with zeal. And even those who are his enemies will be moved to tremble and shake and obey like that boiling water. Don't we long to see God work in startling ways like this? And there's a purpose named for this at the end of verse 2. A purpose to God rending the heavens and coming as a consuming fire and boiling that still water is to make your name known to your adversaries, he says. Make your name known to your adversaries, and that the peoples, the nations might tremble at your presence. As we quoted from Psalm 67 yesterday, that let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. So do we pray as Paul told us to in 2 Thessalonians? Pray the word of the Lord will run and have free course and not be stopped by evil men. Pray for workers to be raised up to go to the harvest as Jesus taught us to. These and others in the scriptures are prayers for revival because they're prayers for fruit from gospel work. Fruit from your own witness, fruit from your own missionaries, fruit from the preaching of your own pastors. Fruit for the church in Iraq and China and North Korea and Cuba and here. Because there are, we know, evil men who would oppose the spread of our gospel. They have power like they are mountains in our way, yet God can flatten that in a moment. We face an adversary of the devil, a prowling lion, but when God steps up to the plate, the adversary backs down and can do nothing. Let's ask for that, as Isaiah did. Let it not be said of us, as what verse 7 says, that there's no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. No one? Isn't there someone that will overcome this sloth and rouse himself to pray for revival? You have to seek his face and give him no rest until his spirit descends and comes. When we pray like this as a way of life, I said a while ago, it can make you a little lenny. It can be exhausting. It can even be difficult to stay motivated. It can lead to greater faith, or it can lead to an onslaught of doubt if God does not answer quickly. In other words, as you may already know, perseverance in prayer takes everything you've got and more. We need all the resources given us in the grace of Christ to keep it up. And we'll need some source of joy-giving encouragement to keep it up. And that seems to be where our passage goes next. This is where our praying prophet goes next. Perhaps a pointer to something that we all need. When he says in verse 3, this is why he follows up his prayer with this, verse 3. When you did awesome things, you see now past tense, you have done this before. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, that we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. He may not be speaking of times that he has personally lived through, but I think he's reflecting back on times that he's heard about in Israel's history. Times that he, from the past, that he calls from of old. Times when God did awesome things that we didn't expect. Outcomes that the people that were even praying did not anticipate. Maybe not even the outcome they prayed for. Maybe far more abundantly beyond anything they asked or thought. In the words of Paul in Ephesians 3. It can be especially valuable for you to keep track of some of those times when God answered strikingly, even if differently, than what you asked for. And who can begin to tell in our lives how many of those times have been forgotten, striking though they were at the time, and how many of those occasions passed us by altogether and we didn't cherish what God did. If we had seen, if we had kept thought, a record of what he did, would it be like the writer when he says, you know, you did come down. The mountains quaked at your presence. We ask that now because we recall that you did it then. I was struck a little bit by a prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 18 that made me think about this. You may want to look there with me. But in Psalm 18, David offers up prayer. We don't have time to grab a whole lot of context in this psalm. It's 50 verses long. We'd have to start a whole different sermon. But it is enough just to look at verse 6 where David says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Look what he records as the answer. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. It sounds a lot like Isaiah. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals and fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Well, that's pretty impressive answer to prayer. I haven't personally had one that looked like that. You see all that happened there? Did all that literally occur in the physical world around David? The foundation. What does it look like when the foundations of the earth are ripped open bare? I mean, well, was David trying in a way to say, you know, I recognize that larger things are going on spiritually at times than what I see? To describe in vivid words how dramatic the answer that came was. No, I don't think the earth shook for him, but he said, boy, I had an earth-shaking answer. Back in Isaiah, what does verse 4 mean in saying? Well, yes, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Those might strike you as familiar words, and they are. They're familiar from the Apostle Paul, who in a sort of way quotes this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. We know he is such a God, and so did they. I think he means that no one besides us has seen such a God act. No one other than his people has seen such a God act. People who serve other gods have never seen their God act in this way, with this kind of impressive power. And he would admit, if you take the whole chapter into account, that even those of us who know him and serve him have not, he would say, in our lifetime, seen him work in this way. It's a good reminder that so much of our life is lived by faith. Trusting a God who we know will work in answer to our prayers, in his own good way, in his own time, or who may never work in power in a particular situation that I would yearn to see him change, maybe not in my lifetime, to see that changed as much as I want to. But he still has the confidence that he acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. All that means is your weight might be like the weight of the patriarchs, who we were told that, you know, they believed in faith, trusting, not seeing the promises fulfilled in their lifetime. He says that was waiting for a gospel age, that they might not be completed without us. Answers to some of my most longing prayers for revival or other things may come after I am gone. Does that make it not worth my time to pray? I will honestly confess to feeling that way at times. And then I ask myself, so what exactly would be a better use of my time? Do I have something better to do since I have to wait? I think not. Yeah, the Lord's faithful. Faith was defined in Hebrews 11 as ones who kept waiting on God, pursuing God, seeking him in prayer, even though they didn't see these things fulfilled in their lifetime. How do you encourage yourself in this way? Well, as Isaiah did, do not make an effort to not forget the times when God did awesome things that you did not expect. Record memorable answers to prayer. They don't have to be earth-shattering or life-changing necessarily. Just actual answers of any kind. They'll do your faith a little good if we're not in the habit of remembering them. Isaiah's prayer, I wanted to say a bit about this. Isaiah's prayer is, if anything, it's fervent. Noticeably fervent. And that got me thinking about what exactly do I mean by fervency when I talk about that. He's got a passionate spirit. I don't always find myself particularly fervent in prayer, and I want to know why, and I want to be more that way. And I want to give you a few suggestions to address that. In other words, not just the content of Isaiah's prayer, but the fervent spirit with which he prays, because our hearts might be in full agreement with what Isaiah prays, but our prayers can remain limp and weak and feeble. And this is just the duplication in your life or mine of what Jesus said to his disciples that night to say, you know, you couldn't continue in prayer with me. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, to deal with this, you have to deal with that whole universe of temptation that comes in the form of wandering thoughts, distracted minds, concentration troubles. The opposite of wandering and distracted thoughts or failure to be alert in prayer is fervency in our prayer. When I hear talk about fervent prayer, I think right away of James chapter 5, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's a verse that's just stuck in my head in the King James Version. What exactly does fervency mean? Is it something like David when he says, you know, my eyes shed streams of water because people do not keep your law? Well, that was David. You don't have to cry to be fervent, but he did. Very passionate, expressive, emotional guy. This is the guy that was rejoicing in the Lord, burst out in gleeful dancing, so gleeful other men sometimes despised him. He'd probably be told in some of our Reformed churches to tone it down a little. Maybe you haven't been praying like David with tears flowing down your eyes. There are other fervent, passionate prayers in the scriptures. Fervency, I found, I wanted to quote, I rarely bring a book up with me to quote from, but there is so much here that reminded me of Isaiah's prayer. I wanted to quote to you from a book called The Still Hour by a fellow named Austin Phelps. I don't know much about Mr. Phelps. I don't even think this book's in print anymore. I don't have any other than this old copy, which I always get a kick out of reminding, by the way, there's a date in the front here where evidently I gave it to Naomi when we were not married yet. As a gift. So I married her and got it back. That's not again. There's a note there that's definitely the date of that's pre our wedding date. This author describes fervency, he says, as requiring both focus and desire. That is to say, you'll never be fervent if you're not specific in your request. And then strong in your desire for that specific thing. He quotes at one point from someone else, Thomas Chalmers, who said, Lord, make me sensible of real answers to actual requests as the evidences of a real interchange between myself on earth and my Savior in heaven. He cites some of these things. He said, let a man's objects of thought before the throne of grace be vague, and let his desires be languid, and then from the nature of the case, his prayers will both be languid and vague. Weakness of desire is a great enemy to the success of a good man's prayer. It needs to be intense, zealous, busy prayer. For consider what a huge indecency it is that a man should speak to God for a thing that apparently he does not value. And he upbraids himself. He says, I beg tamely for things for which I say, I'm willing to die. The scriptural examples of prayer have an unutterable intensity. They are pictures of struggle. I will not let you go till you've blessed me. The pouring out of the soul of David, the panting after God. I cry out day and night, my throat is dry with calling upon my God. There are no easy desires here, he says. And then even the prayers that are calm and sweet, such as the example of the Lord's Prayer, they have a few sharply defined subjects. They are not voluminous like many uninspired supplications. They don't range over everything at once, but they have no vague expressions. They are crystal and focused. And so he's talking about both of these things, a specific desire, and yet an intensity after it. Let a man approach God with vagueness of thought and a lack of emotion, and of course his prayer will be a weariness to himself. He cannot succeed, he cannot have joy in prayer because he has no object that elicits intense desire and no desire that sharpens his object. His own soul is not reached by the things that he is thinking about. It is his conscience that is praying and not his heart. He uses words which ought to express his heart, not the words that do express it. And so, kidding a little bit with illustration, he goes on to say that such an experience of prayer, well, no wonder it makes us tired. He says, rather than finding prayer to be either sweet and joyful or ecstatic, says, no, this causes the time spent in the prayer closet to be a season of periodic torture to a sensitive conscience. Because in such a prayer, a conscience is vehement in its reproaches that it ought to be better. Well, that is obvious. That is not what we want to see promoted in ourselves. Not vagueness of thought mixed with limp desires, but to pray like that without a focused intention, merely having devotions because we're supposed to, and not because there are earnest reasons to seek God, there are, and for those we ought to be praying. Now, I've noticed, I don't know if you have or not, but this inability sometimes to be undistracted and focused, the particular brand of weariness that vexes me at times of prayer, this struggle to stay alert, this brevity of concentration span, I don't experience it on other occasions. I don't experience it when I talk to you. I'm not like a narcoleptic, you know, who just sort of, you ever met anybody that's got the problem with narcoleptic? I knew a lady in our church whose brother was like that, and you could just be sitting there having a conversation, but then also just like that, just gone. You know, he wasn't bored, you know, you weren't boring. He could just intermittently have an uncontrollable episode of falling asleep. Well, there are spiritual forces at work here. I think not only in our flesh, but perhaps even spiritual beings resisting us in a particular way as we pray. There are peculiar kinds of tiredness that come over me at times when I try to play. There are, I think, seducing influences in ways that I do not understand to both distraction and to weariness. I'm not getting weird on you, you know, like teaching you that there's demons of tiredness or something, but I don't think we know exactly what goes on in the spiritual world in these times, but I think we dare not say that it's beyond their capacity to toy with the mind in ways we don't know much about. And for us to be both distracted and tired in peculiar ways. To stay fervent, I find, we have to pray. And I tie this back into Isaiah's prayer. To stay fervent, I've got to not get hung up on petty little things of my own world. I've got to have large goals in prayer. Petitions that matter. To keep before me the pressing huge scope of what we pray for when we ask God, your kingdom come. To aim bigger and loftier in prayer. And as in the words of Newton in the hymn, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. And by that, Newton didn't mean, you know, by large, he didn't mean bigger cars or higher paying jobs. He meant matters that are big in the sight of God. Kingdom goals. That important matters of enormous significance are at stake here. I think much of the problem of distraction in prayer can be solved if we will get off praying about the things that concern ourselves and start thinking about how vast a matter it really is to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What does that entail? What exactly does that entail? We don't get sleepy when someone tells us the house across the street is on fire and children are inside. We don't get sleepy. We don't get sleepy when your wife calls on the cell phone and says that she's driving home and it's a vicious storm on that two-lane highway, blasting the car and carrying it along her route. Men in foxholes don't get sleepy when bombshells are detonating around them and when hand grenades from an opposing army are rolling into their trench. Men in these circumstances stay awake for days on end, going sleepless for 48, 72 hours, pressing on by adrenaline, beyond tired but incapable of resting. What is that? Why does this happen? Because there are significant matters in front of them. And you certainly would not get sleepy if the news was delivered that an advancing army bent on slaughtering us was right now moving their way across town on its way to you and to those you love. Well, it is. It's happening. Another kingdom is here, is already here, and is bent on taking control of everything, but it does not yet rule. We are at war. Think about prayer in that way. We are at war. Thy kingdom come is a prayer that recognizes that our prayers are in the midst of kingdoms in conflict. And so I recognize it may not even be the will or purpose of God to give me some of those particular things on my wish list that I'm interested in. This improvement of my business, this change in my circumstances. I don't know if he has an interest in that or not. I don't know if he wants to, he may well want to take those things away from me that I want in that way because he has better sanctifying plans. But I know I'm praying according to the will of God when I pray your will be done on the earth in these ways. What are some specific things to be fervent and intense about? Well, you can be confident, as John says, we know that we have the things that we seek from him when we ask according to his will. The sending of gospel workers and preachers. Keep praying it all the time. That they would exalt Christ. The opening of doors of opportunity for them to preach the gospel. Boldness to preach the gospel when they have those opportunities. Conversions of multitudes of people. Whole people groups. And then the maturing of those disciples into solid churches. And then the sending of workers. Again, you come full circle. Back to the same thing. These are the kinds of things you can pray with confidence. And if we start thinking about all the places and nations and cities where God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven, where God has not yet come in power, and think of ourselves as praying to a conquering king who is revealed as going forth to do his will, conquering and to conquer, we can plead for the Spirit's help with us to pray in this way. And he is willing to come and help you pray like this when you find your spirit willing and your flesh weak. You're doing battle in a realm in which you and I are far too weak. You know that Romans 7 experience that, I don't do the things I want to do, and the very things that I do are ones I don't want to do. You'll experience that when you try to pray too. The prayers that I would like to pray, I don't, but rather sin dwells in me and diverts me. Well, instead, ask for the Spirit's help. Even that is a fast of praying. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help me as I'm praying not to be tempted by sloth, not to be tempted by small aspirations, but to really pray like the disciple of the king who is building his kingdom. And then he would go into the heavens and come down and exalt Christ in the sight of all peoples. Let's close in prayer. Father, that is exactly what we want. We do ask for an abundance of your grace to be poured out upon our city, our state, our nation, our world. You are a king. You can do these great things. The peoples will bow the knee to you at the mere moving of your hand. Lord, we pray that you will do so. Be like this fire that has spread. Work in such a way by your Spirit as boils dead sinners into a zealous service of you. Lord, we know that you hear your people's cries. We seek you for these things. Give us this passionate spirit of Isaiah. And now continue to bless our fellowship this evening, we pray. Help us to edify and build up one another and nourish one another in the truth. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.